good evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
Okay. You know what, this past week, a few days ago, I was watching this movie, The Hobbit, The Desolation of Smaug. And, you know, I watched in the past the Lords of the Ring movies, and, you know, I thought that was way too long. And so I want to give this this fantasy movie, the genre of fantasy movies, just one more chance, you know? And so I gave it a shot, and you know what? It's still too long, you know? And as I was watching the movie, there was just too many stories to follow. And it just seemed like, to me, it was just a senseless battle after battle after battle, and none of it really tied into anything. And so if you've seen that movie before, then you know what I'm talking about. Because there's one particular scene where this giant dragon, all right, who happens to speak perfect English, by the way, this dragon, you know, kept on talking and talking to this dwarf, right? And so, like, he was just threatening about how I'm gonna eat you up, I'm gonna do this to your village, I'm gonna do this and do that. And so, 30 minutes of talking, I was thinking, just eat the guy already. I couldn't follow that because I just got lost in this long movie. And you know, sometimes when we read the Bible, it could feel like that sometimes, right? You know, where it's story after story, is like, how does this all tie it in? I don't get it. And if there was just a way where we could just look at the whole Bible in one clear and continuous narrative, well, that would really help, wouldn't it? You know, if there was a central theme where it just connects all those wonderful stories that we know of, then it would make sense to all of us. Well, perhaps I think there is a perspective like that. You know, if we look at the Bible as one long romance novel, then I think all the events does make sense. Because they're all tied in to this marriage between Christ and his bride, the people who are redeemed. Because the Bible, this romance novel here, it starts off with a perfect marriage in Adam and Eve. And it was a perfect scenario where there was a garden, there were rivers, there were trees in this garden. But instead of living happily ever after, like any good romance novel, there was a flaw in character, and thus there was trouble in paradox. And then there's a long journey taken with a loving God, along with his broken people, a long journey together. And so the biblical narrative ends very appropriately with a perfect marriage between Christ and the bridegroom. I mean, Christ and the perfect bride. And so Revelation ends with yet the same scenario. There's a perfect garden. There are more rivers this time. And then there are trees. But this time, sin never corrupts this one. And this is a new creation. And they do live happily ever after. So between the book of Genesis all the way to Revelations, it's really all about this marriage between Christ and his bride. And so in order to understand this, you know, I think when we look into in-depth a typical Jewish wedding, then we kind of easily see how this really makes sense, especially when we look at it from a biblical context. Now, there are three parts that lead to a marriage ceremony in a Jewish custom. The first part is all about the engagement, right? This starts off with the bargaining that happens between the father of the bride and the father of the bridegroom, right? And they're talking over, negotiating over the bride's price, right? And so the father of the bride may make a very steep price, and it would really challenge the level of commitment to this young man. And so this young man, the future husband-to-be, would really have to consider this, you know? And how committed am I in this relationship? And do I have the ability to take care of this bride? And you know, just like any dad today, you know, you want your daughters to be engaged to a man who is serious about her. And also a man that has the the ability to support her so that they can have a family together. You know, no dad is thrilled about having the daughter getting married to a guy who's not that serious about her and also does not have the means to support her in life. So that's the engagement part. And after the engagement is secure, well, you know, we find two different parts here that leads to the wedding, right? Both the bride and the bridegroom, now they have separate jobs to do, right? Now that the engagement is official and the wedding now is imminent. You know, after my engagement with Cindy, where, you know, I presented to her this beautiful ring, this rock, you know, it was a sapphire gem, right? Cost me at least $200. And, you know, at that time, to me, it was close to 3 months' salary. But anyway, right, so I presented this rock to her, and after, you know, it was made official, you know, one of my jobs, right, we both had jobs, my job was to go and secure housing, right, to start a new life together, right? So I put down a deposit on this basement apartment on Union Turnpike, which was about $600, you know, with utilities included. So I said, that's the apartment. That's when we start a new life, in that apartment. And her job was very different. Her job was to start looking for a wedding gown, one that is absolutely perfect for the wedding. And so she had to say yes to the dress at some point. And we find the same type of language, the same theme in the New Testament. Because Jesus gives us a hint that he was the bridegroom, where he says in John 14, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you, my bride. And the church has a job too, because the bride has things to do. So she was supposed to make herself ready for the wedding. And then in Christian terms, we use this big word to describe this. It's called sanctification, right? And it's a process of being purified as a church, as a Christian. And so when we read a verse like in Ephesians 5, where it talks about husband and wives, and talks about really husband and wife, and at the same parallel, it also talks about the bride, and also talks about Christ. And it reads, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So when you hear those words, what do you think about? Without stain, without wrinkles, without any blemish. Can it be that it's referring to a wedding gown for a future wedding? And in case you missed that one, what Revelation 19 in our scripture reading puts it this way. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. They're talking about the gown. So those are the three parts that lead to a Jewish wedding. That the engagement was made official, then there's preparation for the bridegroom, and then there's a preparation that the bride has to do as well. And so we can easily see that the wedding is in the future, as mentioned in the book of Revelations. And that Jesus, right now, currently, he's preparing a place for us in heaven. And we, the church, the bride, we are on this journey to become more and more Christ-like, this sanctification process. But you know, when exactly was this engagement made official? At what point in history was this engagement, was that the deal was sealed? Well, it's made official when the bride's price was paid. Right? You and I both know, unless something is painful, it's really not a done deal. Now, in the Western world, when an engagement ring is presented to the girl, and she hopefully says yes, then they are considered engaged. And she goes around for the next couple months showing off this rock, right? Okay. And she you know, the rock reflects the seriousness and the wealth perhaps of the future husband. You know, when Kim Kardashian and got her $2 million, 20 carat, I don't even know how you wear this on your hand, 20 carat from Chris Humphries a few years back. It speaks about how much he used to love her, right? And then when he got married, you know, they his contract at that time when he got married was about $8 million with the Nets. And so that engagement ring cost him about, you can safely say, 25% of his annual salary. And it's really close to the recommended amount where a man pays for the engagement ring, right? 3 months' salary. Right? Who says love is cheap? It's not cheap. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the same thing here where people paid a lot of money for the bride's price. Let me remind you of some of them. Let's start with the first marriage, the first couple between Adam and Eve. In order for Adam to have Eve as his wife, well, he needed to get surgery to remove that rib. That's how much it cost him, you see. It cost him something permanent in order to secure his bride. And he was never the same minus that rib, right? And then there's this Isaac, right? Isaac and Rebecca. He had to send many gifts. He sent money to her. That was the bride's price. And of course, Jacob, you know he overpaid, right? He wanted Rachel and he had to pay the bride's price really double or twice in order to get what he really wanted. But yet it was worth it for him because he was in love. And when we read King Saul, he overpriced purposely the price of his daughter, hoping that David, who, you know, they kind of liked each other and everything, hoping that when he set the price really high, that David would be killed in the process of trying to pay for the bride's price. So he wanted 100 Philistines killed in order for the daughter to be engaged to him. So David, of course, he came home with 200 Philistines killed. And he paid a high price for his bride. And here today on Good Friday, it's a reminder for you and I that Christ also paid a very high price for his bride. That he paid it with his life. And it cost him 100% of his personhood. Because Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus made himself into nothing by becoming obedient on the cross. Even death on the cross. And the Lamb of God, we read in Revelations, it describes the Lamb of God as one that still carries the scars. You see, just like Adam, it cost him something that was permanent. He's never seen it. And among the last things that Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." If you have a Bible handy right now, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Just a few verses here I want for us to look at. John, chapter 19, verse 28, under the subtitle of the death of Jesus. John, chapter 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." The jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, we often understand this particular passage from the theological point of view. But I think when the original readers, when the Jewish readers read this in the Gospels back then, I think they really saw something much deeper than what you and I could see it. Because they could see right through the text and they would realize, you know, this is referring to a wedding sequence. Because at a Jewish wedding, where, you know, it's under that canopy, and then the groom reads their marriage contract, and afterwards, after the contract is being read there, there's a drink that's being poured out for the couple to take, right? Because when they drink it, it signifies the acceptance, a mutual acceptance of this contract that was just read. That if either one of them does not agree to the terms, then they simply just leave the canopy. And so that reminds us of the moments when, those dark moments when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, wondering if he can really go through this. And he's talking about the cup. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about the wedding. That, you know, can I really go through this? Can I drink this cup? Do I agree to this marriage contract or not? And as you know, Jesus anguished that night, and these words were uttered from his mouth. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, then may your will be done. And drinking from the cup was really part of what activated this marriage contract. And Christ was the bridegroom, and then the bride, in return, also needs to drink the cup, because she needs to agree to this marriage contract as well. Because at the Last Supper, you know, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, drink it, all of you, drink it. Because this is the blood of my covenant, or really the marriage contract, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin. And so the bride of Christ, therefore, are those who accept the forgiveness of their sins. And so every month among us in church, you know, we do the Lord's the Lord's table, we have communion, and it's really just a monthly reminder of this wedding ritual that we have with Christ, right? And therefore, when we read in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul says, you know, don't take communion in an unworthy manner, this is what he's talking about. Because by drinking the cup, you are saying, I agree with the terms of this marriage contract with Christ. So, don't drink it if you don't mean it. And so on the cross, Jesus drank this wine vinegar, and it represented the agreement that he has with this covenant or this marriage contract with the bride. And so afterwards, he says, it is finished. That the mission that the Father has given me to marry this bride, now it's official. The engagement is official because he has paid the bride's price in full. And now the bride belongs to him, and the wedding didn't happen yet, but the bride belongs to him, and he belongs to church. You know, it's almost like the weddings that we go to, where we read, you know, over and over again, the two shall become one flesh. And on Good Friday, Jesus is saying, it is now finished. Right, this is the official engagement between two parties. Now it's official. Now there's one more detail to this. The Hebrew word for bride is kalah, right? And it comes from the root word kalau, which means to finish or to complete or to make perfect. So when the Jews read this, these two words sound very much similar, and there's a very intentional effort in this. So that it means to make holy or complete, right? Because that's the definition of a holy. And yet the same word also sounds like the bride. These two words sound the same. So it's almost like Jesus was saying on his last breath, Father, I have fully paid for my bride. She is made holy now. And with that thought, it makes sense when Paul says to the Corinthian church, when he addressed all their immoral activities within God's house, where he says, you know, you are not your own. You were born with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You were bought with a price. he was referring to the bride. And now you have agreed with Christ that you belong to him and that he belongs to you. Despite your sins, he has made you complete through him. That as he surrendered to the Father, you surrender to Christ. The bride surrenders to Christ. And the fact that you understand this, the fact that we're here on Good Friday, you know, where we appreciate, we sing the songs, and we appreciate the love of God, this was made possible because of a high price that was paid for your soul. So let me just conclude with this. You know, and this is an old Catholic tradition. And, you know, to me, you know, the Catholic Church is known for both, you know, good and bad these days. But let's not forget their rich tradition that they have. Hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries. A rich tradition of honoring Christ in their art and architecture. You know, many of their churches, you will find the stations of the cross there, right, on the walls, the murals, it's all over there. In Latin, it's called Via Dolorosa, which means the way of sorrows. And so worshipers will come, and they will go to these 14 stations, where it just it documents each step leading to the cross, to the crucifixion. And they would use that as devotional material to remind them of this way of sorrow, this high price for the bride. And you recall about 10 years ago, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, when it came out. And he used this sequential Stations of the Cross and made it into like a moving motion picture. And while it is very graphic, it is nevertheless probably more accurate of how it went down than maybe some other depictions of it. So I want to end our Good Friday service tonight by showing a 10-minute cross, and it's from the Passion Movie. And I must let you know, you've probably heard by now, it is quite graphic because I think Mel Gibson wanted to show something that was as realistic as possible. So after we watch this, we're going to dim the lights. I'm going to have Josh back there to dim the lights after we watch this. I mean, yeah, during the movie. And we'll have a silent departure. Okay? As you spend some moments reflecting this, maybe have some moments to pray to a lover of your soul that paid such a high price for his bride. Okay, play it. Thank you.